Christ is risen.
He is risen.
You just don't get sick of saying that on Easter Sunday, do you? We are going to have our sermon in two parts this morning, so this is the very short, I promise children, very short part one. The day we have been preparing for has arrived. Jesus is alive and he is here. Over the last 6 weeks during Lent, we have gathered together to engage with an ancient practice of lament. Often overlooked in our church gatherings, lament has been an outlet for our wrestling, doubt, anger, and questions, as we seek to reconcile when the world around us does not seem all that good, or what we are experiencing is definitely not all that good, and yet we worship the one who is good. Through lament, we have come together before God with these questions and these doubts, often in anger, and have found that not only can God handle all of those tough things, but that he welcomes our honesty and our vulnerability. Hopefully, we have found that we can indeed draw near to God even through those difficult times. On Friday, we gathered to mourn, truly a continuation of our lament. Though called Good Friday, the contents of that day rarely truly feel good as we journeyed with Christ to the cross and reflected on the depths of his great sacrifice, a sacrifice that was motivated by love. And because of that love and what that sacrifice means for us, we call Good Friday good. And therein lies the beauty and the mystery of God, where something that was and is deeply sad is transformed by God's grace into something that is good. As the title of today's message suggests, he truly turns our mourning into joy. Today we are going to look at the resurrection story from the Gospel of Luke, which is found in chapter 24. Verse 1 starts by telling us that these events happen on the first day of the week, which we know to be Sunday morning. At this part of the story, the followers of Christ are deeply in mourning. They had just watched Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial, all happening on Friday, choosing to wait until after the Sabbath to do anything more. Crucifixion, death, and burial. Crucifixion, a truly dishonorable way to die, a punishment that was reserved for the most rebellious, often the most rebellious slaves, or as a way to deal with people they thought were terrorists. And choosing to end Jesus' life with a cross, something specific was being communicated, that this man was a rebel. This is particularly interesting when we consider that just in Luke chapter 19, a few chapters earlier, Jesus essentially called the religious leaders exactly that as well, rebels. His death, something that none of his followers thought was actually going to happen, especially as Jesus was accused of being a rebel king, and the entire trial and execution happened even though he was innocent of the charges. And finally, a burial in a tomb, a very common way to be buried. Often a tomb would be purchased by a family, and one would lay all their loved ones to rest together. So when Joseph of Arimathea offered his tomb and Jesus was laid to rest there, he was doing exactly that, putting a loved one to rest. And so we mourned. When Sunday morning arrives after the Sabbath rest, we see some followers of Christ emerge from wherever they were gathered and carry on with their mourning and processing all the events that happened. Throughout chapter 24, we are going to see three specific interactions, one at the tomb, one on a road, and one in a gathering. And the question we might find ourselves asking, why are the followers of Christ so surprised that Jesus rose from the dead? Why do they find it so difficult to believe that this has happened, especially when Jesus is right in front of them, especially when he told them at several points that this was going to happen? In Luke 9, when Jesus was speaking to his followers, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then, a few verses later, after yet conducting more miracles and establishing more signs that Jesus was and is exactly who he claims to be, he predicts his death again. "Tell them to listen carefully, and that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then finally in Luke 18, before restoring sight to a blind man, another classic sign of who Jesus says he is, he took his 12 faithful, apparently 11, faithful disciples aside and told them what was going to happen when they entered Jerusalem. And not only did he outline how the people were going to mock him, spit on him, flog, and kill him, and that on the third day he was going to rise again, but he also said that all of this, all of these events, were already written in the prophets. All that was going to happen was foretold, not just by him, but by others as well. And still, the disciples are in shock, and can we really blame them? They mourn and act as if Jesus was not going to raise from the dead. That is the scene we are entering in Luke 24. We worship a God of transformation, who did not leave this world with death, but Christ defeated death. God did not leave his followers in mourning, but he turned that mourning into joy. Before we go deeper into the events of Luke 24 and what happened after Jesus rose from the grave, we're going to spend some more time worshiping together and singing songs about Christ's resurrection and about God's transforming power. As well, we are going to take this opportunity to transform a symbol of death into a symbol of life. As the worship team comes up, I invite you to come up. They're going to prepare to lead us in a time of worship. We would like you all to come as well and to transform this cross into a garden. There are flowers available at the front if you did not bring one. And just for housekeeping and to help the flow of this, I invite you to come down the aisle by the piano and then to leave down the aisle by the pulpit here. And there's room at the back, or you can go through the foyer. We invite you who are up there to come down as well. Let this experience be a tangible reminder of how God is a God of transformation, who turns our mourning into joy, and how this symbol that was once intended for shame and death will now forever be a symbol of life. Let's pray as we turn to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that he did not stay in the grave, but that he rose, that by defeating death, he made a way for us to have new life in you. God, we thank you that you are a God of transformation, that you do not leave things as they are, but you transform them into something beautiful, life and love. God, we thank you for this time we gather, that we can declare the truths about who Jesus Christ is, and we thank you for your great love for us. We desire to honor and worship you and give you love right back in return, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's enter into the events of Christ's story of resurrection in Luke 24. At the end of the previous chapter, when Jesus was buried, we know that all of his disciples had left, except for women who had traveled with Jesus. They followed Joseph to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid and only then went home to prepare the traditional spices and perfumes as were custom for burial. After resting on the Sabbath on Saturday, as was custom as well, they now come to the tomb to complete the burial ritual for Jesus. Now, who were these women? Now, we don't have a firm number on the exact number of women, as verse 10 tells us that the group included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, as well as others. So there were probably more there as well. It would seem like Luke is highlighting that there is this good number of women who were with Jesus until the very end, and were also first on the scene at the tomb as well. We know from earlier in Luke, chapter 8, that Jesus was traveling from town to town, and he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and there were several women along with him, with the 12, and these women were among his closest disciples. As Marcia read for us, upon arriving at the tomb, the women find that the stone is rolled away, and instead of finding Jesus, two men in bright, gleaming clothing were there instead. In fact, these men came on suddenly, as the word in Scripture says, "Behold!" And their appearance frightened the women, reminding us of other appearances of heavenly beings in Scripture that could cause a fright. And while the text never says the word angel, that is often the classic understanding as to who these two were. The men proceed to remind the women of all that Jesus had said to them, claiming these women should not be here looking for Jesus because he was the one who told them several times that he was going to rise. Their entire speech to the women is just a reiteration of the very words that Jesus had already said to them. And this reminder worked, because the women then remembered all that Jesus had said, believing that the resurrection had happened exactly as Jesus had told them it would, and they ran off to tell the remaining 11 disciples all that they had discovered. So not just what they saw at the tomb, but they also shared what they learned from Scripture, all these things they shared with the 11, which would have included the words of the men, a reminder of the teachings of Jesus, and the whole experience was shared. And yet, the sharing of all of this was met with incredulity by the disciples, who thought that their words seemed like nonsense. Here we have an unfortunate reality of this patriarchal culture in which Scripture was written. Of course, these words do seem quite crazy, but where the witness and information of women at this time are also inherently distrusted. There are many sources from this time period that show a very well-documented understanding that women were considered less reliable witnesses than men, often due to their emotions. I think men have emotions as well, if we include anger as that, but you know, who am I? And they thought the women were not to be trusted as witnesses, especially in legal matters, but just in generally, women were not to be trusted. Josephus, a very well-known historian at the time, wrote, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." And this type of statement regarding women can be found in numerous places, from historians to philosophers of the time. And yet, the very first preachers of the resurrection are a group of women. In a way, this doesn't make sense for this to be the case. The resurrection would have been doubted profusely, and understandably so. If you wanted to reinforce the truth, you would want the very best witnesses, the top endorsement. Like when someone publishes a book, and that back cover is filled with all the endorsements from other authors and news outlets and celebrities or whatever, you know that publisher is trying to say, "You're gonna love this book. Oprah did. The New York Times thought it was wonderful." And yet, the very first witnesses are not the cultural powerhouses. They're a group of women. A group of women who stayed, who remained when all left, and who faithfully and carefully shared all that they learned and experienced. A group of women who reminded the disciples of the very words of Jesus and who thus continued a theme of the kingdom of God that we know to be true, that God consistently uses the unlikely and often marginalized to fulfill his purposes. We are seeing the upside down nature of the kingdom of God at work. The only disciple who seemed to believe the women was Peter, as he was the only one who ran to the tomb to double check. Yet, this scene ends with Peter continuing to ponder and wonder what has happened. It's as if he has not remembered the words of Christ, like the women had, and he continues to wrestle with his doubts. He's left in confusion. The next scene we have in chapter 24, on the very same day, it's quite a busy day, lots happening, on the road to a village outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. Here we have our second interaction in Luke 24, on the road. On this road, two followers of Christ were traveling and talking to each other about all that had just happened. We know that one of them was Cleopas, and we have no idea who the other one was. It might have been his wife or another follower of Christ. But as they walk, Jesus comes up alongside them on the road. But for whatever reason, they do not recognize him. Jesus asks what the two of them are discussing, and the two indicate this man must not have been around Jerusalem for the last few days, because what else could anyone else be talking about? And they proceed to tell Jesus all about who Jesus is. Now, I like the Bible Project summary of this exchange. They summarize it like this. They began to tell him about Jesus, a powerful prophet who they expected would rescue Israel, but was instead executed. Some women say he's alive, which is crazy. It's all too much. We're going home. Now, Jesus responds by connecting what just happened to all the things that the prophets have talked about. These very well-known prophetic books in the Jewish scriptures actually prophesied about all that Jesus just experienced. And he explains to Cleopas and the other friend the connections and all that the scriptures had prophesied concerning Jesus. Still, they don't recognize him. But they invite him to eat with them, which he accepts. They sit at a table for food, at which point Jesus does something that is so very Jesus. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, and he breaks that bread and shares it. In this interaction, we have Jesus doing the thing he always does. He teaches. And not just teach, but he reframes what they thought they knew in light of Christ and the kingdom of God. He teaches them to read the Old Testament through a different lens, through the lens of Christ. And then he also shares a table with them. As we remember when we went through our Simple Kingdom series here, a huge symbol of the kingdom of God is a meal. And we read time and time again of Jesus eating with people, making sure that all are welcome at the table, and defying the rules around table fellowship that the power structures and those higher up in the hierarchy hold to, as instead Jesus welcomes and eats with everyone. He also breaks bread, and he shares it, bringing to mind the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus broke bread and fish and miraculously shared with all who were present. And of course, we're reminded of the Last Supper, of Jesus sharing that with his disciples, where he transformed the symbols of the Passover meal, this very traditional Jewish meal commemorating their freedom from Egypt, and he transforms these common elements of the meal into symbols that represent him, symbols of life, symbols of love. It is at this point that the two have their eyes opened, and they finally recognize who Jesus is. It's as if seeing him do these very normal Jesus-type things caused them to recognize who Jesus is. As he breaks bread and shares a meal, their eyes are open to his right in front of them. And then Jesus disappears. Yet Cleopas and the other know that was Jesus. And so they return to Jerusalem immediately and tell the 11, all who were there, what had happened and how they recognized Jesus when he broke bread with them. Now, while Cleopas and his companion are not necessarily women, though we do not know for sure if Cleopas's friend was a woman, it never states in the text, yet again we see a situation that has a lot of similarities to that of the women's testimony. As these two, they're not necessarily higher-ups. They're not who you would look to for some kind of endorsement or to solidify claims about reputation. They were just regular people. Not even one of the 11. And yet, these were two that Jesus chose to reiterate the truth of the resurrection. Now, the final scene we have in Luke 24, which is that same Sunday, as I said, lots happens on this one day, the final interaction when Jesus appears in a gathering of his disciples. This final piece of the puzzle for the disciples and what finally convinces them that Jesus is indeed alive. Now, during this interaction, he shows them the proof of his resurrected body and that it is truly him by showing the markings on his hands and his feet. And they, too, do something that is so typical of Jesus. They share a meal. This is truly the Last Supper that Jesus shares with his disciples. And again, like he did with the women and the two on the road to Emmaus, he explains how what just happened, his death and resurrection, was all that was told by him first and also by the scriptures that prophesied about all of these events. And then he gives them instructions. He tells them to stay until the Holy Spirit comes and they receive power. And once he is finished instructing them and eating with them, he is taken up to the sky. Now, the sky in the Old Testament is the place of God's throne. The skies are above everything, just like God is. And it's this beautiful visual that Luke is creating. For now, Jesus is enthroned as the divine king over the whole world. The humble Jesus, who was born in humble circumstances to a pregnant, unwed teen, who shared meals with the marginalized and oppressed and overlooked, who regularly rebuked those who were in powerful positions, who was killed through a shameful execution at the hands of those exact same powerful people, is our humble King and Lord over all. What was intended for death and destruction, the cross, is transformed into a symbol of life, love, and joy. Time and time again, we see how God takes the things of this world, flips them upside down, how he transforms circumstances that are dire and painful into experiences of joy, and how he doesn't leave things in death and decay, but he transforms into life. He truly turns our mourning into joy. A number of years ago, Christmas 2017, my dad, James Leverett, passed away. Very unexpectedly, a week before Christmas. I wasn't supposed to cry so early in the story. He was regional minister in Alberta at the time for the denomination he served in, and he was on a work trip. He was visiting churches to encourage the pastors, as he always did, and he passed away in his hotel room. So that Christmas was hardly an experience of joy for me. As our family put together the details for his memorial to happen the week after Christmas, and we tried to make sense of this world where my dad wasn't present, a couple weeks after my dad's memorial service, I found out I was pregnant. Scott and I had been trying for a second baby for a while. This was good news for us. But I was so empty. I was in so much pain. I had nothing left to give. It was difficult to try to function day to day living with this grief. Trying to take care of a two-year-old, and I don't know if you know many toddlers, but they don't have a lot of empathy. They want their goldfish and their juice right away. So life goes on when you're grieving, even when you so desperately need everything to stop. I knew I should be excited for this baby. I should be ooing and aahing and over this miracle of life, and we were happy to be pregnant, but I was so empty and in so much pain. So I prayed that God would fill this child with joy. I didn't have it in me. I needed God to fill this baby with joy. Scott and I would pray, just fill, we are not feeling it. Can you just protect this child for all of those sad feelings and that joy would be only what he experienced? All the joy that I would ordinarily muster in the circumstances, we just prayed that God would do it. And then on September 6, 2018, our son Jameson was born. We named him Jameson in honor of my dad, James. Now, let me tell you, at the very beginning, this baby was pure joy. He was the happiest, sweetest, joyful baby. He's the kind of baby that makes you think, we can have more kids, right? We did not, but we could have. And we tenderly referred to him as Joyful J-Mo all the time. And that is exactly who he is and what he's brought to our family. And he is this very life of joy. God didn't take away my experience of mourning, but he did turn my mourning into joy. And in the consistency of life as it moves forward, whether we want it to or not, God met me in my darkest time, and he transformed my mourning into joy. Now, I can say the words of this psalmist, and I know them to be true. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. The story of the resurrection is a lot of things, and one theme I would like to suggest is that of mourning into joy. Through each of these three interactions in Luke 24, we see a different angle to how the resurrection brings joy and a deeper understanding of who Christ is and the message of the kingdom of God. Through the women of the tomb, we see their mourning turn to joy as they remember the very words of Christ. As they understand scriptures through the lens of Christ. They didn't see Christ face to face at this point, and yet the two men at the tomb remind them of Jesus' words. They believe the truth of the resurrection. Through the two on the road to Emmaus, we see their mourning turn to joy as well, as they are similarly reminded of Jesus' words and also all of the scriptures up to this point. Which means for us, the Old Testament, all of Scripture pointed to the truth of this resurrection. And even before they knew that it was Jesus before them, their hearts were moved by the truth as they viewed Scripture through the lens of Christ. And through the two on the road to Emmaus, we also see them sit and share a meal with Jesus, whose presence is revealed to them through this very basic and simple sign of God's kingdom, of meal sharing. This sign is one of transformation and love as they essentially partake in communion. Through the gathering of the disciples that Jesus appears to, again, a meal is shared. We have seen time and time again as we have studied God's kingdom how this is a symbol of love and how through open hospitality, lives are transformed. And then you add the presence of Christ with them, who is present in the meal and continues to be present with us whenever we share food or when we have communion together. And yet again, this is a transformation into joy. This symbol, this important practice of breaking bread together, will remain with the early church as well. And we see in that very classic passage, as the early church starts to form who they are and how they interact and what they do in this world, the very first line says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then it goes on to describe all the other things the church does as well, as they take care of each other's financial needs, they give generously, and everything. And we see the same thing echoed in Acts 20, another church in Troas, together to break bread and to hear Paul speak. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the passage that we turn to every time that we have communion together, because it has instructions on how to take the Lord's Supper, we see that this is really a meal. This breaking of bread is symbolic and important, and it's also a meal. Whenever we come together for communion, which is often part of our worship services, this is an intentional time of remembering Christ's death and resurrection, as we did 2 days ago on Friday. But even as we share any meal around a table, we can be reminded of Christ's death and resurrection, the goodness of that food that nourishes our body as God is good, and we experience Christ's transforming presence through the transforming nature of that food. Joy will continue to manifest in the lives of Christ's followers. As they will receive the Holy Spirit at the end of Luke, Jesus tells them to stay and wait until they are clothed with power from on high. And one of the fruits of that very same Spirit is joy. Paul reminds us also in Romans that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we lean into the Holy Spirit and are empowered by God's Spirit, we will have joy. There are many ways that God turns our mourning into joy. But from what we are seeing here today through Luke's writing of Christ's resurrection, I would suggest to you that we can experience joy through knowing and leaning on Christ's very words, especially as he speaks about the kingdom of God. We can experience joy through studying scripture together, through reading scripture through the lens of Christ. It's one of the ways that we can know and experience Christ now is through scripture. We can experience joy through breaking bread together, whether that means in this kind of official capacity when we have communion, but truly any time that we're around a table, we can experience joy from this very important kingdom practice of sharing a meal. We can experience joy through the Holy Spirit's presence with us. This is mysterious and wonderful, and the presence of God through whom we can experience joy, even if and when we experience suffering. Now, I also want to say, if you're gathered here this morning with us and aren't sure about Jesus, or feel like God doesn't care about you or what you're experiencing, or are struggling to accept any of this, but are maybe still somewhat interested, I'm going to offer the same invitation I did last Easter Sunday as well. Come and see. Come journey with us as we learn scripture together through the lens of Christ, as we study and seek to know the very words of Christ. Come as we together eat with one another, have communion together on some Sundays, seek to be open and loving and kind to all who come with us, seeking to be hospitable just as Christ is hospitable. And come as we all seek to know and experience the Holy Spirit who is in us and among us, empowering us to love well, to experience joy. Come and see. Together with the words of the psalmist, we declare and we believe. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Will you stand as we pray together? Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful story of truth and life and love and also of joy. God, we thank you that you, being the God of transformation, again, you do not leave us as we once were, but you can transform all experiences, you can redeem what has happening, and you can move things toward joy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is present with us and in us and among us. We pray that we may live empowered by your Spirit, not by our strength, but yours, God. Empowered to love well, to be ambassadors of your peace and joy in the world around us. God, we pray that more will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, to know Jesus' great love and sacrifice. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that we have with you, and we look forward to those times of joy. But we also thank you that we can experience joy in the Spirit now. God, we thank you that you turn our mourning, our sadness, our grief, all of those difficult things that we go through, that you truly do turn them into experiences of joy. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.